Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And at this point His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word which the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour which he got better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I'd like us to begin with the reading of Scripture again in prayer, this time in Colossians 1. Just the two verses that we'll be treating this morning, Colossians 1, 18 and 19. And then if you would join me in prayer. God's Word says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Now, Father, as we pause before our exposition of the Word this morning, I pray that You will indeed tune our hearts to the revelation of the Son of God, which is herein given. May our hearts resonate with this Word. May You move us not only to know, but to believe and to have our affections be changed toward Him who is the head of all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning also I want to pray for our brother Gary Ball and ask that as a congregation we ask together that You would uphold him in this very day, in these days of difficulty as he has been separated from his wife of so many years. Lord, they made a promise to stay together until death parted them, and they have accomplished that. We thank You for it. We pray that in grief he will find solace. He will find comfort. He will find hope and help through the Word of God and through the people of God, through the Spirit of God working in his heart. We pray too, Lord, for the request I received just now about Ann's sister, Lisa, who is unable now to drive for a number of months. We ask, dear God, that You will help her to be able to accomplish the things that are needful and help with that in her life. We pray, Lord, for those who lack the proper jobs and sustenance for their family. We ask that You will help them to find employment and be able to make good use of that. Another brother from another church asked me last night to pray for him. I do pray for him. His name is John this morning, but his request is that which many of us could benefit from as well. Lord, as John has asked, may You embolden him in his witness. May You remove a fog of different theological systems that have tried to change his thinking about evangelism and how to present the gospel. And may You make him and us ready always to give an answer to every man who asks the reason for the hope that lies within us. May we do so with meekness and reverence. May we do so boldly, carefully, truly, and indefatigably. That, Lord, we will never tire of telling the world of that which we have to testify, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Last time we began our series in these few verses here, sub-series, if you will, in 1:15, regarding Christ above all. We took the first three points that are there listed in your introduction. We saw that Christ is the very image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like when you cannot see Him, then you look at Christ, because you can see Him, and He is the very icon, the image, likeness, exact representation of all that God is, the Father and the Spirit. He's also the firstborn over all creation. We carefully defined the word firstborn and saw that it means priority in rank or place. It could be a priority in time as well, but in this particular use, it's rank or priority over creation. We also saw that He is the Creator of all things. That was the explanation as to how He was to be called the firstborn, why He is firstborn, because He created everything. Whether it's in heaven or on earth, that's everything. Whether it's visible or invisible, that's everything. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's also everything. Every kingdom in the world, every realm, every domain belongs to Him by His creative rights to it. All things were created through Him and for Him. And so we saw that the logic of Him as an uncreated, infinite, eternal being from past to future was is really unassailable in the Bible, even though many try to assail it and do it damage. It is very plain here before us. He is before all things. He was with the Father in the beginning. He is God, and He made all things. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. It couldn't really be any more comprehensive in that sense. And it also says that the Scriptures do in verse 17 that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Everything holds together by Him. He is the holder together of things. Today we move to the next three points, which are listed there in bold-faced print in the introduction. He is the head of the church. He is the first resurrected one, and I say glorified and resurrected for a reason we'll come to. And He's also the one in whom dwells all the fullness of God. I was intending to also speak on the fact that He's the reconciler of all things, but that will be impossible, I think, this morning. We'll save it for the next time. Christ is above all, part 2. Roman numeral 4 in your notes on page 1 as we carry on with where we were last week. Christ is the head of the church. It says He is the head of the body, comma, the church. And that's really equating the body and the church together. Now, when the Bible uses this word head, it's an uncomfortable word for some people, because headship means something is over something else. And of course, as human beings, we don't like anything to be over us. We want to be our own boss, if at all possible. We want to be self-employed, or in theology, self-autonomous, rule our own lives, not have God looking over our shoulder or holding us accountable at the end of our lives for what we have done, or even in the midst of our lives. So some have, and this applies to the evangelical feminist movement, or just the feminist movement without the evangelical adjective attached to it. And people will say, well, when the Bible says that man is the head of his house, that means not authority over, but source. And they will use an example something like this. They will say, right there is the head or headwaters of this river. And that means the source, the head of it. But the word really means, very clearly means, the authority over something, and refers to Christ's sovereignty over His body. Now, Christ is the source of the church. Don't get me wrong, He is. After all, the Bible says here in verse 18, it says, who is the beginning? He's the head of the body of the church. Who is the beginning? We'll mention about that in just a moment. But His being head refers to more than being the source here. It refers to Him being in charge. He's the brains of the operation. The body responds to the signals from the head. He is the guide. He is the leader of the body. Now, I hope your head is over your body. Well, physically, it's over your body. Spatially, I guess I could say. But it should be in control of your body. I'm making an obvious exception. Sometimes you have a twitch, you have a muscle spasm, you have something that kind of goes off the rails, but generally speaking, your body is under the control of your head. Scripture is very clear that Christ is the head of His body, which is the church. Of course, we must be speaking metaphorically here. Ephesians 1, verse number 22 says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Pretty clear we're talking about a sovereignty relationship here. Ephesians 5, 23, Scripture says, For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And then also back in Colossians where we were in 2:19, it says, And not holding fast to the head, well capitalized here by the translators, for whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So Christ is the head. Now, because Christ has put the church under His headship, and He's made it so that we're stewards of His church, are we not? We're stewards of His creation. We're stewards of His new creation, the church. He's given us some flexibility about how we do church, when we have meetings and exactly what we do and the order we do them and all of those sorts of things. But this flexibility is often misused. Sin in the church is like an out-of-control part of the body, like a cancer, doing things that the head doesn't necessarily, or doesn't, I'll just say it that way, doesn't desire for it to do. So we have to be careful. If Christ is the head, this should prevent us as leaders in the church from running the church as if we own it. 1 Peter 5:3 says that you elders, of whom Peter is a fellow elder, are not to lord it over the church. Let me just read that verse to you in 1 Peter 5:3 briefly. It says, Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We're supposed to shepherd, serving as overseers, yes, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Money is not a motivation that's proper for a minister of the gospel, but eagerly. It's not a drag. It's not something we'd rather find something else to do. But we're not supposed to be, in all of that, not supposed to be lording it over those entrusted to us. The Bible teaches what's called, in modern lingo, servant leadership. Servant leadership. The greatest among you should be the one who serves the greatest, who serves the most, who serves well. We should not be running the church like a business. We should not be driven by the question, what do people want? We need to be driven by the question, what does the Lord Jesus want in the church? So, for example, I give some application here. Churches need to hear this. We need to hear this. We should not be asking, what worship do I like? We should be asking, what worship does the head want for His church? What teaching do I want to hear? How do I like to have my ears tickled? Is the wrong question. It should be replaced with, what teaching does Christ, the head of the church, want me to hear? What kind of ministries should we have in the church? What do I think we should do here? Should be replaced with, what kind of ministries does Christ, the head of the church, want us to have. I want a better building. We should instead ask, what is the best use of our resources under Christ, the head of the church? What does He want for us to do? Here's just a practical thing. You know, people get kind of invested in this idea that we have to have a large and beautiful, magnificent edifice. And you see their theology by their emphasis on their edifices. So, in the center of many towns, you see a large cathedral. Well, the church is a building in their theology. Let's just be frank. How do you know that? Because they've put their money where their theological mind is. So they've built this, you know, this massive thing, perhaps monstrosity. And many churches have gotten into this problem where we've got to have bigger, we've got to have better, we've got to have more beautiful. And so they begin a building project and they forget their heads and they take out a huge amount of debt and they strap themselves with that such that all of their resources are put into the building. What about the Great Commission? What would the head of the church have us to do? Or how would I like to govern this church? Instead, we should say, how would Christ have us to govern the church? He's the head, after all. He's in charge here. Now, these questions are of a corporate nature, but you can also extend them into the very heart of your individual life. If Christ is the head of the church, this is kind of another way of saying that He's the Lord of the church. We believe in lordship. We believe that Christ is Lord, and He is that way over us individually as well. Christ is the head of us as individuals. So, how do I want to run my family? How about this instead? How does Christ want me to run my family? What do I want to do with my life? The better question, what would Christ have me to do with my life? See the difference? Massive difference in philosophy and approach to life. But this is what it means when it says He is the head. He is the authority over. We move on then. The body is defined in verse 18 as the church, not the Lord's physical human body. And I take it the church here is the universal church. That is, not a single local assembly, not a generic noun referring to any and every particular church in existence or that has been or will be, but rather it's a universal church. That is, all believers of all time from Pentecost to the rapture, whether they're here on earth or in heaven. We've got to have some way to describe everyone who is a member of the true church. Different than members of local churches. You can be a member of a local assembly and it has nothing to do necessarily with your salvation status. Hopefully, if you're in a good church, they only have regenerate members in the church, as best they can tell. But some people join a church and think that is their salvation. As we've mentioned many times before, that's incorrect theology. Of course, a single local church is headed by Christ, but all believers everywhere and at all times also are under His headship. And so we see the body as the church altogether. Now, I say this because there are some, I think a small minority of people, very strong local church-only Baptists. I give a footnote there to one fellow. I don't recommend him on this topic because he's got it wrong, but he will make a vigorous case that he has it right. And he believes that there is no such thing as a universal church. There are only local churches around the world. And he says that for reasons, you know, and he makes his case. But there is a sense in the Bible in which there is a universal church of all time, places, from Pentecost to the rapture. In any case, this is the body, the church. And that should cause us to pause too for a moment and ask ourselves the question, if the church is a body, how is that different than the church being a club? How is that different than a church being an organization? How is it different than it being an institution? How is it different than it being a for-profit corporation? What is a body? When you describe the church metaphorically as a body, what does that imply? It's not a machine. It's not an organization with an org chart, although you may use some of those things to help organize yourself, but it's not to be seen in the same sense. It's a living thing. It's a corporate being. It's an interconnected, personal, interpersonal kind of thing. All of us will just take in this local church as the representative of the larger universal body of Christ. Reminds us individually here that we are part of something. You came to church this morning, and I'm thankful for that. But your coming to church is not to be seen as only an event in your life, as a box on your Google calendar that you say, I set this time aside for my church-going event. You are the church. It's not an event. It's not a machine. It's not an impersonal blob or thing. We all need to be in this body together, connected, serving one another, ministering to one another, loving, encouraging one another, so that the body can function as a non-handicapped entity. You understand what I mean? It's living. It's alive. It's something that, you know, you can't just go to the doctor's office and get a prosthetic part that you're missing in your church. If there are people who are just sitting on the sidelines, sitting in the pews, not doing anything, they just view church as an event that they come to be given something instead of their participation in the ministry and giving of themselves to it, then you have a real, real kind of upside down or backwards view about the church. So it is a body. It is seen as a body. And this is kind of looking at it in the whole. Now, each individual person is a member of that body. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that, so that somebody is like a hand, and somebody is like an eye, and somebody is like a foot, and somebody is like an arm. Each part is necessary to the functioning of the body. And whether it's a very kind of publicly presented part or a behind-the-scenes part, it doesn't really matter. The whole body needs to operate and function so that it won't be handicapped, so that it won't be hurting, so that it won't be damaged. That's the body. He is the head of the church, which is His body. It's a living thing. And I think we do well to keep that in focus. When you do something to the church, it's not like, go to a financial analogy, it's not like selling a stock in a company. You know, I don't have any personal, I mean, I hope I don't, personal connection to the stock of such and such company. You know, I bought it when it was $10 and now it's $1 and I'm all sad, or I bought it when it was $10 and now it's $100 and I'm all happy. You know, my whole being is tied up in that. I hope not. But you can sell the stock of that company. Nobody gets upset. Nobody cares. It just is a transaction that some broker does on the floor of the stock exchange and it's finished. And you can't treat the church like that, though. You can't say, I'm cashing out and I'm disconnecting, and think that it's just like an impersonal, I'm just leaving. I'm not going to do anything. That's wonderful. You're going to leave quietly and you're going to take something with you when you do that. So you have to think about how you treat people in the church when you come, when you go, how you interact, because it's a body. All right, now we move on then to the next section of verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now the beginning here tells us that He is more than simply a teacher or an inspirational figure, or a martyr, even. You know what a martyr is, right? Somebody who dies because They are a martus, a witness, a testifier of Jesus, or of whatever their religious belief is, but in this case, a Christian belief. Christ is not a martyr because He is the one in whom we all believe. He did something substantial, not simply as a testimony of something else, but He is the something else. He is the one who is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, the beginning, the undergirding of the whole church. No man can lay another foundation than that which has already been laid, and that is Christ Jesus. He's actually the origin of the church, not just a wonderful rabbi who taught inspirational things. And we should listen to him because it was so sublime and wonderful. It's far more than that. He's the actual source and origin of the church. He said, "I will build my church." He is the builder. He is the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20 says. And so He is the beginning of it. And He's also the firstborn from the dead. Now this is the use of the word firstborn that's different than the one in verse 15. In 15 we saw that He's the firstborn over all creation because He created it. There was His rank and priority over creation. Here, it also is heavily invested in the meaning of rank or priority, but it's also got the temporal idea because it's firstborn, not in a sense of being generated or coming into existence, but rather the firstborn out of the dead. So remember our notes last week? We said this use of firstborn in this particular case is regarding Christ as first resurrected from the dead and glorified, to be followed by many others. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we will be conformed to His image, His likeness, Romans 8:29, Revelation 1:5. Again, the first part is emphasized here. Born has to do not with generation, but with resurrection out of the dead, not procreation. We can add here now today that in this sense, this use of firstborn is related to another first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible uses this term in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I'll read on in verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits." There it is again. "Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end." So we see here Paul is laying out there is a sequence of resurrections that will occur. First Christ, the first fruits. Then those are Christ, who are Christ that is coming. And afterward, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And there'll be another resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. We looked at that last Sunday night, I believe. You can go back there and listen to that if you want on the church website to follow up with those events that will yet occur in the ministry of Christ. So, He's the firstborn. He speaks of priority and time and rank. And He's obviously that because God set Him at His right hand. In Acts 2:33, He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Philippians 2:9, after His steps down in humiliation and descent to death, even the death on a cross, the Bible says that now God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at His name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And so He has been highly exalted. Now, back to Colossians, if you will, if you've followed with me turning to 1 Corinthians. In Colossians again, chapter 1, along with everything we said before, all those previous three points about Christ as the image of God and the creator of all things, the firstborn and so on, over creation, we add then this, that He is the firstborn from the dead, the first resurrected, and with a glorified body, And so that happens so that we can see God assigns him preeminence. He holds the highest rank. That's what the word means. Let me back up for a second. It says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then see the word that. Here's the reason why we can call him the firstborn from the dead, or the cause of that. The reason why God wanted to raise him up and glorify him first, is because he wants him to have first place. He wants us to look to him as the preeminent one, the one who is in the top spot. So we would see him. God raised him up so he would get the preeminence that he deserves, both in our eyes and in the eyes of the world eventually. Now, the title of my section here about the resurrection, I added the word glorified to the title, which you don't see specifically here in the text. But the reason I did that is because I believe, with Scripture's teaching, that Christ is the first resurrected to a glorified body. You know what I mean when I say that? Many resurrections occurred in the Bible. For example, the widow of Nain had a son who Jesus interrupted the funeral, and she thanked him for that, I know. Lazarus died and rose again. A young girl was raised again from the dead. You remember that in the Gospels. A woman named Tabitha or Dorcas, Peter raised from the dead. Elijah and Elisha were raised from... I think I have a typo in there. Huh. They raised people from the dead in their ministries. But those people... This is the frustrating part. Those people had to die twice. It's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment, except if you were the object of a special resurrection and then you had to do it twice. Stinky, you know? But yeah, right. Hopefully their second one wasn't as painful as their first one by God's grace. But in any case, they were not raised to glorified, perfect, eternal bodies. They were just brought back into their own earthly body again. And so the resurrection that we're talking about here is when Christ went in, he was sown as a natural body, and the same body came out, but it was raised a spiritual body. You remember, it had very interesting powers, abilities. It could go places. It could go through things. It could eat things. It was very wonderful and different, but it was recognizable. It was certainly the body that we will share with Christ. That kind of body will be a sinless body. It will be a bright, a holy, everlasting, never sick, dying body. It will be a perfect one. It will be similar with our current ones, or we could say in the future our previous body, but it will be much better and supernatural. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians to see, because Paul addresses the question directly, what kind of body do you get? Someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So Paul rebukes some of the Corinthians there for thinking about this in a kind of naturalistic way. He says in verse, 41, there's the glory of the sun, of the moon, another of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also verse 42 says, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. So whatever ways your body now is corruptible, corrupted, it's going to be put into the grave that way. It's going to come out without all of that. It is sown in dishonor. Yes, our bodies have a level of dishonor attached to them, but it is raised in glory, no dishonor. It is sown in weakness. Absolutely. When somebody dies, they are at the end of their strength. There's no strength left. That's all they have is weakness. You've seen that before. Somebody degrading down into the grave. But is raised not in weakness, but in power. It's sown naturally as a natural thing, but it's raised as a spiritual thing. Now that means, by the way, not immaterial. You understand what I mean by that? I'm saying the body, when it's sown naturally, has a physical component to it. When it's raised spiritually, it doesn't mean raised like a ghost. It means raised with a substance to it, which has the Spirit of God fully interspersed and connected and ministering in it. That's what spiritual means. Christian spirituality is different than worldly spirituality. Christian spirituality has to do with the Holy Spirit, not with just mysticism or ghostliness or things of that nature. What else can we say? The first man, Adam, became a living being. Last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Kind of like when Jesus said, it's a little different, but you know, when you sow a seed into the ground, you don't get a seed coming out of the ground. I mean, it seems miraculous almost to me. You put this little tiny thing in the ground, and then a few weeks later, you know, we have tomatoes in our garden that we started from seeds donated by a nice brother in the church, and now they're bigger than this plant. How did that happen? It's amazing. You know? But that's like when you think how wonderful your resurrection body will be if you're in Christ, this is like a seed. What you will have after that is something like the plant that's almost, it's the same kind of thing, but it's a different thing. It looks different. It functions different. It is different. Well, anyway, that's the glorified aspect of the body that Christ was raised up with. It was a physical body, but it was a spiritual body. It was also, it was without sin before. It is without sin still. It's recognizable. I think God left those prints in the hands as a reminder. He didn't have to do that, but He did that to remind us that there's only one who hung on a cross to die for our sins. Christ is also, finally this morning, the one in whom dwells the fullness of God. Now this blows your mind. This is amazing. This passage of Scripture is so out of this world that, in fact, almost all translators can't even deal with it. Because what they do, if you notice in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." The words Father, the Father, or God, in your translation, are not in the Greek text. They're supplied because, usually, when you have the verb pleased, it pleased, eudakeo, it was pleasing to the Father. Usually when you have that verb, it's often used in the context of the Father speaking of the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The exact same verb. You see that in Matthew 3. You see that in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. You see it at the baptism, of course, back in Matthew 3. You see it in Luke and Mark, in several places. And so you see, you know, God is well pleased. And they take that concept and they say, okay, it must be that the Father is the one who is pleased to have this fullness dwelling in Him. But as I read the text, now I'm not a perfect scholar of Greek, but the fullness, all the fullness, is in the nominative case. That is the subject case. What it's saying is, the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. What is the fullness? What is the fullness? All the fullness was pleased. The fullness, that's some kind of abstract thing, was pleased, was happy to dwell in Christ. It seems, as best I can understand it, to be an indirect reference to God or the divine nature. Read it that way. All of the divine nature was pleased to dwell in Him. The completeness or totality of divine attributes is what this fullness refers to. Now, you can gain a little bit of insight into it when you look at the false religions that were floating around at the time. Later on, we have the Gnostic heresy, And before that, you had what some scholars call the proto-Gnostic heresy. That is kind of the precursor of that. And the Greeks and the Romans, of course, were very expert at creating all kinds of complicated deity systems and all kinds of things like that. And so they have, in their thinking, some people had this idea that the deity, whatever that is has various emanations, or aeons, they're called. And these emanations are of different sorts. They do different things, are attached to different parts of the world. And the combination of all of those pagan emanations, the collection of all of them, was called the fullness of deity. Paul teaches that far, far away from a Gnostic system, you don't have to look to this emanation and this angel and that thing over there. You find all the fullness in Christ. Everything is in Him. It all resolves down to that singular point of the deity of Christ. In Him is the home of all the complete set of divine attributes. There are no other beings, there are no other mediators, there are no angels. All of these attributes dwell in Him. And notice that it says, it was pleased, this fullness, to dwell in Him, to make its home in Him. The divine nature was pleased to dwell in three persons, and one of them, the person of the Son of God. And that's how it is. It's always been. That's His very nature. And by the way, that's a permanent home for those attributes. Christian Science, believers, and others have taught that Christ had divine attributes temporarily. Oh, my friends, never, ever, ever, ever accept that nonsense. In Him dwelt, and will ever dwell all the fullness of the Godhead. And in fact, that's what Colossians 2:9 says. Again, Paul is trying to get these people out of their pagan philosophical thinking and point them to Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." Now he calls it out specifically. The fullness, what is it? It's of the Godhead in bodily form. In His human incarnate body is all the fullness of deity. How can you fit all the fullness of deity in one body? I don't know. It's a packaging engineering problem, isn't it? That's tough. But God does it. He exists fully through the Son. Now, the same term, fullness, is used in a much more limited way of the church and of individual believers. In Ephesians chapter 1, all the fullness, I'll just read it. It has to do with the church. "And put all things under His feet," verse 22, "and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And so Christ is communicating some of that divine nature to His people. He cannot communicate all of it, obviously. We're not infinite. We're not able to contain all of the fullness of deity. We don't become little deities. We add on to that in a chapter 3, verse number 19 of Ephesians, he says, he prays for us to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's communicating that through his love to us, that we would have some share in the divine nature. Peter says, you have been made partakers of the divine nature. There's only one who has all the fullness. And then there are those of us who are believers and can partake in the glory and blessing of His attributes that are communicable and being made like Him in His human likeness. And so remember that. All the fullness personified here in Colossians to be like a person who is happy to have all of himself dwell in all of Christ in a bodily form. And so the completeness of the divine nature resides, finds its home in Christ. God designed salvation, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the incarnation, all to bring Christ honor in first place. Now, John chapter 5, in that passage, I was looking at my notes last week and I couldn't believe that I didn't reference this passage, but I guess that's why we have more than 1 week of preaching. You can't get it all in at one time. John chapter 5, verse number 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now we're getting to this idea of His first placeness. "He is established as the judge of all the earth." Verse 23, "so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Most assuredly, Jesus says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life," and so on. He's saying, God's saying, I'm setting Jesus as the judge of all the earth. There is a day in which He will judge. Acts chapter 17 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent because they will face the judge. And so we have a universal message. We have a universally top-ranking, number one priority, firstborn from the dead, firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ, who is number one, the preeminent one. He works with the Father in harmony to accomplish the resurrection and the judgment of the dead. When people don't ascribe honor to Him, it's a real travesty. It ought to trouble your soul when people don't honor Christ as they honor the Father. And when they don't honor the Father, that should just trouble you to no end. So the preeminence that we're talking about here demands, because of what He is, demands that our focus in the Christian life not be on programs, ministries, traditions, details, and all kinds of things. The focus of our lives is demanded to be upon Him who is the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. And so can I encourage you this morning about that? Think, what are the implications of the first placeness of Jesus over all things? He's the head of the church. He's the head of your life. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All things were created through Him and for Him. You also were created for Him, through Him, to Him, so that He would have the preeminence. God has set Him up to have first place. And when somebody comes along and says, no, He doesn't have first place, that's a major heresy. Christ is all in all. And I want to encourage you to think about that as it relates to your life and some of those practical areas that we mentioned earlier in the service. Shall we pray? Lord, as we close our time in the Word today, I pray that Christ has been exalted as He should be. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one mediator between God and men. He is the one who gave Himself for us all. He is the one in whom dwells all of you, without dilution, without filtration, without subtraction. He is the very likeness of our Father in heaven. And so, having understood this, we worship Him who gave Himself for us, and you, our Father, through the Spirit of God. We pray that you will not allow us to think of Him less than He is. In Jesus' name, amen.